Good morning. I'm going to move this. I hope it doesn't cause too many problems. My name is Jason Tyrell. I am one of the elders here at Joy, and I don't mean to start off my sermon this week the exact same way that I started off last week, but it bears saying again, our family has been tremendously blessed by each of you over the last. We're always tremendously blessed by this body, but the last few weeks especially, we have felt immense love and support and encouragement. For those who don't know, Jeff just prayed for us, but we said our temporary goodbye to my mom on Friday, she passed away last Sunday, about 5 minutes after we got there, right toward the conclusion of our service. The Lord has been really good to us and our family, and we appreciate your prayers and care. It means a lot. I'm going to labor by God's grace to give you at least a C-plus effort here this morning. But the bottom line is his strength is seen in our weakness, and that's always the case. So even when we feel strong, that's an illusion, and we need him all the time. This morning, we are starting a new series. So our last series was 9 weeks through the book of Ephesians, and it was like this lightning journey through this big chunk of scripture. This series, we're going to zero in. We're going to just take a few verses and spend 7 weeks going through Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. What many would say is basically it is supposed to be one unit. The chapters and verses that you have in your Bible were not arbitrarily put in place, but they were not in the original manuscript. And this is a unit that all stands together. Many commentators would say that this all should be Isaiah 53. So we are going to look at 52:13 through 53:12 for the next 7 weeks, Lord willing, in conjunction with Joy of Williamstown. They're going to be doing the same thing as we are. And some of you are attempting to memorize this passage as well. If you're saying like, I really meant to try to memorize this passage, but I didn't get to it. It's not too late. Take a verse a week. There's no deadline for when it needs to be memorized by. And even if you end up hiding two or three verses in your heart, that's a win. It's not to accomplish a task. It's that we have the Word of God hidden in our hearts, right? That the Holy Spirit can bring the Word of God to bear in our lives and our circumstances throughout our days and our weeks as we have it hidden in our hearts. So this morning I am going to read the whole passage, but today there's going to be basically two parts to this message. It's going to be a series intro for about half of it, and then we're going to look at 52:13 for the second half of it. So if you have your Bibles, open Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. If you want to use the Bibles that are in front of you, it is on page 613. As Kyle reminded us, this is the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, who enlightens your word. Help us, Lord. Help me. This weak vessel, use me as you see fit. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear from you this morning. May it be that you would do your work in and among us, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold your glory together. We thank you, Father, for this amazing passage of Scripture. A Savior foretold 700 years before, the eternal plans of our Heavenly Father realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can celebrate that and rejoice in that this morning. I pray for your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to lead, this series, Lord willing, is going to lead us to Easter and we'll culminate on Easter Sunday with the end of Isaiah 53. These 15 verses, I just prayed it, they were written 700 years or so before the earthly life of Jesus. And these 15 verses encapsulate our only hope in life and in death. The promise of one who would come, a highly exalted one, who would make forgiveness of sins, righteousness before God, and the hope of eternal joy possible for a hopeless people. For the next 7 weeks, we have the privilege of just meditating on the gospel. What is the gospel message? You find the gospel message in Isaiah 53. This is the message that has been declared from the beginning. God's been telling this story from the beginning, this story of a redemption to come for a needy and hopeless people. Jewish scholars and rabbis have wrestled with this text for a long time. Some sects of Judaism no longer even look at these verses. They exclude them from their studies. Some have chosen to allegorize the whole account and say it's invalid. Some say it refers only to the nation of Israel, and some say that it's clearly speaking of a Savior, a Messiah, whom they are still waiting for. But we believe, with many convincing proofs and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. The book of Isaiah was written to the rebellious northern tribe of Israel in the days of Kings Uzziah and Ahaz. If you've read through 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know that Israel, from the dedication of Solomon's temple, from that point forward, Israel was on a steadily downward trajectory. And listen, before that, they weren't great either. But from the time of the dedication of the temple, you watch this steady decline of the nation of Israel. Specifically the northern tribe, but Judah, the southern tribe, would follow suit soon thereafter. But this is directed at the northern kingdom of Israel. And the heart of this nation at this time was far from the Lord. Despite many warnings, many acts of discipline, many acts of grace and mercy on their behalf by the Lord. Now, these were people who loved the gods of the surrounding nations. These were people who were led by kings who constantly, not entirely, there were some bright spots in Israel. Every once in a while, there would be a king who actually tried to do things the Lord's way. But by and large, the nation of Israel was led by kings whose hearts were far from the Lord, who worshipped foreign gods and led the people to do the same. Their hearts were not devoted to the only true God. He had been exceedingly patient, and they had been exceedingly stubborn. Does that sound familiar? The story of Israel is a story of us too, right? Right? We can read the Old Testament and say, like, man, how stupid are these people? Right? Kyle prayed it. We can read the account of the crowd before Pilate and think, like, what is wrong with these people? Why don't they get it? How can they be mocking him? How can they be treating him so poorly? They're us. Their story is our story. Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord, and he was tasked with bringing a hard word of judgment that was going to come upon Israel. Their days were numbered. Soon they would be taken captive by another nation. The warnings were over. The Lord was bringing judgment upon them. And then he would also judge the nations that came to take them captive. And this was not an unless you repent. You better repent or I'm going to do this. It was, you are now beyond. You will be judged. Judgment is coming. This was a settled matter. And yet, throughout this prophetic word of certain judgment, if you've read through the book of Isaiah, the Lord lays in hope and promise. He offers the promise of salvation. He speaks of a child who was to be born of a virgin, one who would be a light in the midst of a great darkness, upon whose shoulders the government would rest. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, one who would usher in a never-ending peace under his rule. He would sit on the throne of David and would establish it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. But this mighty king would not come in the same way that you would expect a king to come. He would come as a servant. The book of Isaiah features four of what have become known as the servant songs. You can find the servant songs in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 13, 50, 4 through 9. And then here, the passage that we are going to be studying, the fourth and final servant song of Isaiah. And they describe the Messiah who would come, the Savior who would come, the one known as the Lord's servant. And we learn in the servant songs that the servant would come in the power of the Spirit. He would come for the weakest and the neediest. He would come to establish real justice. He would come as a light for all nations, not just Israel. He would come to open blind eyes and set prisoners free. He would come to give the Lord the glory due His name. He would come to bring back His people. He would come with the power of His mighty word, His word that goes into battle and His word that sustains His people. He would come to help His people, to keep His people, to feed His people. He would come to provide His people with a place of rest for their souls. He would come to be beaten, abused, and disgraced, though innocent. That seems out of place. In this last passage, this last servant song, it expands on this work of the servant. This king who has the government upon his shoulders, this prince of peace, mighty counselor, wonderful God, wonderful father, he is going to come as a servant who suffers. The servant will bring salvation to his people through suffering. And because it happens through suffering, it will appear that the servant is hated and rejected by God. But his suffering is actually accomplishing the Father's will. His suffering will glorify the Father and will do a great good for his people. How can that be so? Right, we read it in this account, John chapter 19. Like, this is the most pathetic figure you can imagine, right? Beaten and mocked. Who has all the power in this passage? Who thinks they have all the power? Pilate and the people, right? Who has all the power? How can it be so that the guy who's bleeding and wearing a purple robe and crown of thorns of mockery, how can he be the one who has all the power in this situation? Well, because the despised servant is an exalted king. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Your Savior, brothers and sisters, is a servant king. Our meditation on the saving work of Jesus begins this morning with a statement of the servant's wisdom and exaltation. So with the rest of our time, I just want to walk through 52:13 together. So if you still have your Bibles open. I do want to say one more thing. I said this when we were doing the Genesis series too, but I think it bears saying again. We don't need to read Isaiah as if Jesus didn't come. Okay? It says what it says, but just take it for what it says, some might say. And I agree, let's take it for what it says. But let all of Scripture, and specifically the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, inform the truth of Scripture, not only forward, but backward. Right? The gospel is the center of history. It's our story, and it teaches us. You think about Acts chapter 8, right? Philip is going by the way, and he comes across this Ethiopian eunuch, right? And what's the Ethiopian eunuch studying? Isaiah 53. And he says, I don't understand. Like, tell me what this means. And who does Philip tell him about? Jesus. We too can be privileged and honored and thank the Lord that we can read Isaiah 53 through the eyes of Christ, with the mind of Christ, through the lens of the gospel message. So 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So let's just start with that first word. Behold. We sung Behold. I think it's the first song we sung, right? Behold our God. Look, right? What's that? That's another synonym for this word. Look. Here is the answer to your questions. Here is the answer to your needs. Isaiah presents this challenging mix of issues, right? The wickedness and stubbornness of the people of Israel. The holiness of God. God's love for his own glory. He says in Isaiah, I'm not sharing my glory with any other. His righteous judgment on sin. He doesn't lessen up. He doesn't say to the people of Israel, and he doesn't say to us, all right, well, so you couldn't, all right, you haven't been good, you've been sinning, you can't keep my commands. Let me give you some easier things to try and do to be pleasing in my sight. Maybe you can do those things, and then you'll be okay with me. No. He tolerates zero contenders for his throne. He takes the holiness of his name very seriously. And because of that, anything that falls short of his glorious standard, anyone who does, is subject to his righteous eternal judgment. The reader of Isaiah, not just the northern tribe of Israel, but the reader of Isaiah should be confronted with this thought of like, well, I have defamed the glory of God. I have dishonored the Lord. I am worthy of a similar or worse punishment than these people are going to receive. I've rejected his commands. I've violated his character. I have lived as my own God. And anybody who does those things is called his enemy. And it can lead the reader to despair. Who's going to save us? Who's going to rescue us? In 51, verses 9 and 10, the cry of the writer is, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old. The generations of long ago, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon, this battle against wickedness and evil? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? The writer is basically crying out, like, the only chance we have is if the arm of the Lord would save us. We find ourselves in a hopeless situation, and our only hope is that the same God who has saved his people in the past would do it again. Amen. We need the Lord's help for salvation, and Isaiah's answer, the Lord's answer is, behold, right? Look, here's the answer. And this isn't just about ethnic Israel, but all who have rejected the Lord as King. How can the eternally miserable have any hope of joy? How can we be rescued from our self-inflicted misery? Where does the wayward soul go? Behold! Behold Jesus! Think about John the Baptist's ministry, right? John chapter 1, verse 29. John has a very effective ministry going on, right? Things are going good for John. And he sees Jesus one day, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Behold him. The hope for the world, the hope for us is looking away from self and looking to Jesus. Jesus said in John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 6, 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your ministry, brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we get paralyzed at times about like sharing the gospel with another person. What was it that saved you? What message saved you? It was the message of Christ, right? You were told, behold Jesus. See your need, behold Jesus, who came to meet your need. That's what we do when we share the gospel. I just want to tell you about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be crafty. It doesn't have to be eloquent. As a matter of fact, fancy, crafty, and eloquent are like contrary to what the scriptures say about gospel sharing, gospel proclamation, right? We just need to point people to Jesus, just as we need him. There is a way to look to Jesus that has no spiritual benefit. To see of who he is, to read of his work, to hear of him hanging on a cross, to pay the penalty for your sins, to learn that he was raised from the dead, and then to say, I don't believe it. I don't believe that. Or, I don't need that. Or, it couldn't be. It's not possible. Or, it couldn't be for me. But the one who sees their need, who sees their sin, who sees their unworthiness to receive anything but wrath from God, to the one who sees this in themselves but then looks away to Christ, believing that only he can solve the problem, only he can take away our sin, only he can give us real hope, that person can know real forgiveness, real hope, lasting joy, cleansing from sin and covering with Christ's righteousness. And beyond that, so you believe the gospel, right? And we are the by and large, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. He has saved us by his grace. Then once you believe in Jesus, do you like move on? Is there like a different way that you get better at being a Christian? Not. Beholding Jesus is a lifelong pursuit, right? Looking at the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold his glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. All right, got to move on. That was one word. I'm not going to do that for every single word in this verse, I promise you. My servant shall act wisely. Some of your versions might say, my servant shall prosper. The connotation of this phrase is that the servant will accomplish what he sets out to do. 52:13 is almost like a summary statement of everything we're going to talk about for the next 7 weeks. And so here we learn that the servant will accomplish what he sets out to do. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I read all those different verses to say, Jesus came to this earth to do the will of the Father. It was the will of the collective Trinity, but he came to accomplish what he was sent here for, and he was going to accomplish it. It was going to happen. Jesus is the living embodiment of the wisdom of God. He's wisdom personified. You look at places like Proverbs 8, John 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Hebrews 1, and see that the Lord Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the visible and tangible presence of the Lord himself. The second person of the Trinity, fully God, become fully man. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness to some, but to those who are called, the power and the wisdom of God. Why does this matter? Well, it brings clarity to all of Jesus' earthly life. So when we say, my servant shall act wisely, or my servant shall prosper, when we see this, my servant shall prosper, that and I'm telling you, he's going to accomplish everything he intended to accomplish. But if you read the Gospels, I mean, there's you see the glory of Jesus throughout the Gospels. But there is this part of his life, this humiliation, that we're going to see more and more in the coming weeks. But even in his humiliation, Jesus is acting as the very wisdom of God. When Jesus is living as a servant with nowhere to lay his head, he's the King of Kings. He's got nowhere to lay his head. When Jesus is being scorned by Pilate, and when Pilate says to him, don't you have an answer to make? Don't you know I have authority over you? And Jesus simply says, you have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. You don't have any authority over me, Pilate. That's right. A little punch in the face. When Jesus is being abused by the crowds, when Jesus is being hung on the cross, and people are shouting out to him, if you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross. All of it is wise. All of it is with purpose. All of it with definite ends in mind. And he is in control of all of it. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if the will of the Lord was prospering in the hand of Jesus through suffering, could the same be true for you? Absolutely. We don't always understand, but the ways of the Lord are wise. Our Savior saved through humility, through suffering. This was the wise plan of the Father. We may not always understand, but look here when you wonder. In his humility, the will of the Lord was being accomplished on your behalf, not thwarted. The servant shall act wisely. And then this verse ends with what's called the threefold exaltation. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. How is it that we know the Lord is actually accomplishing? We could say, Jesus walked this earth, and he did what he did, and people could excuse away miracles that they saw or heard about, right? They could say, like, yeah, he was a guy who claimed to be something and he was nothing. And he could have gone around and said, I'm the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. I am the servant. And he could have been poorly treated and mocked and beaten and died, and the story should have ended. Right there. He could have said, I'm the very wisdom of God. I'm the fulfillment of the wisdom of God. And when he died, they could say, done with that guy. On to the next thing. Yet, here you sit, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, worshiping that guy. How's that possible? Why? Well, We know that the Lord is actually accomplishing his wise ends through that servant because he is high and lifted up and exalted. Most of this passage is going to talk about the humiliation of the servant, bloodshed, disfigured, lacking in form or majesty, bearing punishment. He appears lowly, despised, rejected. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he did not appear to be who he was, but he would be lifted up to draw all men to himself, he said in John 12. He hung on the cross that we would look to him and find life. And these words, high, lifted up, exalted, do they sound like defeated words? They are victorious words. They are speaking of victory. The crucified one would be the risen and exalted King. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 10, and Jeff shared these very words at my mother's funeral the other day. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He is the one with all authority. I lay it down of my own accord, and I take it back of my own accord. Jesus is risen from the grave. If you're here, visitor, you're not sure what you believe, I want that to be as clear as day to all of you. We exalt Jesus, the crucified Savior, but he is also the risen King and Lord. We believe that Jesus, it's not just a spiritual tale. It's not some pie in the sky. We don't gather here saying, well, even if he didn't, there are some in Christianity who would say, well, even if he didn't really rise from the dead, everything would be, you know, we could still, it's a good thing we do here on Sunday mornings. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this gathering is in vain. It's worthless. It's useless. It means nothing. We're a social club who tell ourselves stories to make ourselves feel better for the rest of our week, but they're not true. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He presented himself alive by many convincing proofs after his death. And then, after he was raised from the dead and he walked this earth again for 40 days, he was exalted even further, right? He ascended to the right hand of the glory, or the right hand of the throne of God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for all who believe in him. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. His resurrection and exaltation shows that sin was defeated for his people. Death is defeated for his people. Death becomes a servant for the believer in Christ to bring them to eternal joy and glory. He is exalted. He will be the object of heaven's praise for all of eternity. He is and he will be. The Lamb who was slain is the object of praise. I thought about Isaiah 52:13. As Paul was writing, as the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to write the book of Philippians. And I was just thinking about these verses. He says, it's 2, 5 through 11, probably pretty familiar verses. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He is exalted. Through his humility, he was then exalted to the right hand. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Every knee, every tongue. Our prayer and our hope is that the gospel will be clear when we preach, and that you would hear and believe that, the offer of mercy through Jesus Christ is available to you today, to all who trust in his finished work, to cease striving after other things, cease striving against God, and trust in Christ and submit now to this gracious servant king. But make no mistake about it. Whether now or when it's too late, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is the exalted one. Isaiah does not bury the lead. The suffering servant will be victorious. Mockery, beatings, and even death will not hold him down. He will be erased. He will ascend to heaven. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He is the object of heaven's praises. And here's where we can land for today. Look to Jesus and see your servant king. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he laid down his life for us, that we would know peace with God, hope, eternal life. Your king came to do his Father's will. He came to accomplish his will in all wisdom on this earth. And your father's will was that he would give his life so that you could find life in him. His resurrection and exaltation are the sure signs that the will of the Lord does prosper in his hand. The exalted Jesus is an eternal display of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of his plans. Our hope is in the wisdom and exaltation of another. May he receive the glory now and forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. You are King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are unworthy. We have merited only your anger and your judgment, and yet, in your great mercy, you've loved us, humbled yourself, laid down your life for us, and then took it back up, and you are exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all whose trust is in you. We thank you for that hope. And we pray, Lord, that gospel message would penetrate our hearts, not just unto salvation, but day by day, that we would look to you and find comfort, strength, and hope, and a reminder of your great goodness and mercy. To you be all the glory, now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.